If you've got a Bible in front of you, as Jason read a moment ago, do turn to John chapter 3 that was read. That will help you, but if you don't have it, don't worry, just listen in. And we're just going to work through this passage a little bit. That's something we do regularly here on a Sunday morning, to understand what it teaches us about knowing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever come to the end of watching a movie, perhaps at cinema, perhaps at home, and the credits roll, but you're at that moment where you wish the story would keep playing out a little longer? I'm not talking about those movies where you are frustrated because nothing's really happened or been resolved. No, those stories where they all lived happily ever after. You sat through the drama and the tension, everything is resolved, everything has turned out for the better, things seem perfect, and you'd like to enjoy that feeling a little longer of the perfect relationship, the family reunion, the new beginning, only for the credits to roll. Maybe it's just me, but I suspect not, for if we live our lives on the design for a better world than we have right now, such stories, don't they tug at the longings of our hearts? The moment the credit rolls, we're left longing for more. Some would call it escapism, but we are dreamers, aren't we? We have hopes. We're able to imagine a better world. When Ariana Grande gave that soaring rendition of Somewhere Over the Rainbow at the concert for the victims of the Manchester bombings, it spoke, didn't it, of our inbuilt and God-given recognition that our home as we currently know it is not enough. There is more. There must be more, we're told, inside. The Bible does that thing I've just been describing in the movies. It ends with the taste of the perfect, the good life. It's described as a kingdom, a new world where the old way of life, with its frustrations and difficulties, are done away with. We're told our heavy hearts that we carry and the tears that we've shed over loss and failure and disappointment, that sense of injustice, will be a thing no more. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no crying. God says, I am making all things new. And while it's possible to dismiss that as a dream, a fantasy, my guess is that we can all see that that type of world would be a good one to live in. But before you dismiss it, as many people do, as a dream or a fantasy, you need to consider Jesus. He claims to be the one who is bringing that kingdom in. More than just words, he announces it in his life and ministry. He begins his ministry by turning water into wine at a wedding, affirming that the joy of relational reunion is at the heart of his kingdom. People restored to the relationship for which they've always been made. And more, this man deals with the brokenness of people's lives by a world he is able to take the frustration and pain of people's lives away. It's a taste, as we read those gospel accounts like John that we've read from this morning, of a world made new. If you ask Elizabeth what brought her to Jesus, she will tell you it was crying out to God when she was at the end of herself, many difficulties. She wasn't even sure at that moment there was a God. And God heard that prayer in an astounding way. Through a friend and coming to church, she's met Jesus. Does that not intrigue you? Certainly Jesus seems to have intrigued this man Nicodemus in the passage that we've read. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which means he was a religious man. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, so he's a politician of sorts. He's a serious guy. But he cannot deny, as he says in verse 2 of our passage, as he's looked at the things Jesus has done, that no one could do the things that Jesus was doing if God were not with him. And so as he witnesses the activity of Jesus, he's putting the pieces together, asking the question, is this the one who is bringing about the longings of this nation of Israel to fulfillment? And what follows in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is a roadmap, if you like. A roadmap between the longings to which all our hearts point and the reality of our lives today. That's what Jesus unfolds. You might describe it in many ways: how to get to heaven, the good life that goes on forever, the place where you will really feel at home or feel yourself, the way out of the darkness. The Bible describes it as the kingdom of God, where peace and righteousness and joy in abundance reign. And you see, what Jesus gives us here are two fundamental lessons for the life that we all secretly long for. Two fundamental lessons. The first one is this. First one is this: that access to the life that you long for is not through a makeover, but you need a miracle. You need a miracle. As we think about change in our lives, in our ordinary lives, we tend to think about adjustments, don't we? The thing or that thing that will make the difference. It might be the exercise, it could be a new diet, the renovations, perhaps holiday, new habits. But Jesus here, as he talks about the life, that which Nicodemus longed for, doesn't talk about new rituals or routines. Jesus gets right to the point. In our passage, he sees what Nicodemus is really interested in, his longings. Nicodemus is working his way to his question. But Jesus gets right to it in verse 3. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, we are a little bit disadvantaged when we hear those words, born again. Because the way that it's used in our society, to be a born-again Christian is to be a fanatic. And while it might be okay to be a football fanatic, while it might be okay to be a Taylor Swift fanatic, at least if you're under 15 years old, what we don't like is religious fanatics, do we? But that is not what Jesus is talking about. And Nicodemus at least understands as much, doesn't he? Look at his response in verse 4. How can someone be born again when they're already old? And Nicodemus asks, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Imagine I decided one day that what I really wanted to be in life was a ballet dancer. Imagine I go to the Royal Ballet one evening, and I get this hunger to become a ballet dancer. And I say to myself, I'm packing everything in. I'm going to become a ballet dancer. And I show up at the Royal Ballet School when it's their auditions. And I do a little dance. And then those hosting the audition very politely say, thank you, Mr. Benton. We'll be in touch in the next few days. And so, as expected, a letter arrives a few days later. Dear Mr. Benton, thank you for auditioning for your place at the Royal Ballet School. Unfortunately, we feel at this time we are unable to offer you a place for the coming year. We feel, the letter goes on, it's only fair to advise you that at this stage it's our considered opinion that the only hope that you have of a career as a ballet dancer would be for you to be born again. What are they saying to me? They're not saying if you become really serious about your ballet, there is a chance. If you practice every night, or you do your pirouettes, or your first and second positions, they will give you a place. No, they are saying, forget it. You are too old, too unfit. You've got two left feet, no rhythm. The only chance you have is by being born again, only this time with better proportions. More rhythm and grace, flexibility and coordination. They are saying, Mr. Benton, you need a miracle. Because how can someone enter their mother's womb and be born a second time, to use Nicodemus' words? And that is exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Entering the kingdom of God is not just about getting your life together a bit more, working a bit more harder, having a makeover so you get up to scratch. No, you need a miracle. And that is even more surprising to hear that when you consider who Jesus is talking to. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council. He's a good guy. think about it, actually, there probably wasn't many better people in all of Judea. And yet as Jesus sizes Nicodemus up and looks at him, he says, I know what you're after, mate. You've got no chance. You need a miracle. Jesus explains the nature of the miracle required in verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now let's remember that Jesus is talking to a theologian, and so what might seem like a riddle to us would have made sense to Nicodemus, one who was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is referring to some words from the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 36. The chapter speaks of the promise of restoration. It speaks of a day when this world and human hearts will be cleansed, made new by God. God will cleanse people from their guilt and shame. And rather than life feeling like a desert, it tells us that life will now be like paradise, made new. It's again that promise that the Bible speaks of a world made new. But earlier in that chapter, as it describes this restoration, it uses this language of water and spirit. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put your spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And he goes on, then you'll live in the land that I gave to your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. It is that being born of water and the spirit that Jesus speaks to with Nicodemus. He's saying, unless you've experienced that miracle of God sprinkling clean water on you, putting his spirit in you, you cannot be part of his kingdom, this new world that he is establishing. Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, would have understood the implications of that analogy. Back in Ezekiel's day, those promises come because the people are exiled. They're alienated from God because of their own rejection of him. They have been decimated by the superpower of the day, Babylon. And only God can restore them. They need a miracle. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that he needs to be born again and that we need to be born again because we are all exiled, alienated from God. We have turned our backs on him, lived for ourselves. We've turned this good world into a desert, and you and I know the evidence is everywhere. We can shape our story to achieve what we want some of the time, but when our story bumps up with someone else's plans, you know what happens. It happens on a macro level. Think about the war in Ukraine right now. But it happens on a micro level too, doesn't it? As we live our lives in conflict or negotiation or tiptoeing around others. That's why the story of humankind is a story of war. Not just with bombs over Bakhmut, but with words over the washing up, each of us fighting to get our own way. You see, we must be born again to enter God's kingdom because without such radical transformation, let's own up to it, we would spoil it. You see, it's going to be a place of no more tears. You want to be there, but I make people cry. It's going to be a place of harmony, but I fall out with people. It's a place of truth, but I lie. And my guess is you do the same. When it comes to the kingdom of God, we are rebels. We might not like thinking of ourselves in that way, because for most of us, our rebellion is simply ignoring God's existence and refusing his love. You get the sense, actually, from how Nicodemus responds, that he's frustrated by this. It seems that Jesus has hit a button, and perhaps his words do so to you as well. Just think about it. So many of our deep longings are to do with relationships, aren't they? You want to be a better friend, a better parent, better husband, better wife. We wish we weren't so bitter but we can't seem to move on. There are things we wish we hadn't said. There are things we regret. We struggle to control our tongues and our tempers. And Jesus isn't saying to Nicodemus or to you that we are all monsters. He's pointing out that we are trapped in a mess that we cannot fix, not fundamentally. We need a miracle, the miracle of a new heart. We must be born again. As we baptize Tom and Elizabeth in a few moments, we are not celebrating their achievements. They are not declaring their decision to turn over a new leaf. They have been born again. God has done this miracle in their life. They share different stories. Tom grew up and was brought along to this church here. Elizabeth, for many years, thought religion was not for her, doubted there was a God until God intervened in a radical way. But in both cases, their eyes have been opened to see Jesus, to understand what he's really like. As Elizabeth said a few weeks ago when she shared her story with us here on a Sunday morning, many of you were here then, she wants to follow Jesus with all of her heart, not out of drudgery or duty, but because he is the right way. Her eyes opened. Tom shared of that afternoon at a Christian camp when he understood that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus came to rescue him. Just as Jesus says here in these verses about the wind, we see the effects, so it is the effects of the Spirit bringing someone to new life. This new birth brings chains. Christians are not claiming to be perfect. If you've been around a Christian more than 5 seconds, you know that. They're not claiming to be born. Being born again is not like being reprogrammed with a flick of a switch. We are people who are feeling our way into a new relationship. We learn more and more what it is to live for Jesus and realize there's lots and lots that we need to unlearn. But there is a difference. Christians are restored to the relationship for which they have always been made by a miracle. In Tom and Elizabeth's life, the effects of the Spirit are and continue to be felt. There is change in their lives, but not self-engineered, a miracle. Friends, that journey between our longings and reality begins here, acknowledging we all need a miracle. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes to show the way out. He shows the path of rescue. So secondly, this is not self-help. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. Nicodemus is still confused at verse 9. He says, how can this be? And in order to help us realize the need of the miracle that we cannot engineer, Jesus reminds Nicodemus actually of another Old Testament event. Jesus, in verse 14, takes Nicodemus back to an event in Israel's past, back long ago, in the weeks and months after God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. And the story, again, would have been one that Nicodemus was familiar with, the story of the Israelites on their journey from Egypt to a new land and a new life that God was giving them. And through that journey, God provided food for them day by day in miraculous ways. But the people began to lose the wonder of that and began to complain. The food for which they'd once begged was now detestable to them, such the human heart. And God sends snakes into the camp. And the poisonous bite would cause terrible pain. So they became known as fiery serpents. And naturally the cry went out in the camp. The people pleaded to Moses, their leader, to take the snakes away. And God tells Moses to make a brass snake and fix it to a pole. He says, tell the Israelites that everyone who look at the serpent will be healed. And so Moses made an image of the very thing that was causing their suffering and demanded that the people look upon it before they could be made whole again. As they looked, they saw, as it were, a symbol. They looked as those who needed a savior and were saved. The point that Jesus is making about that pattern, or that event, is that it's a pattern that points to him. If you look at verses 14, 15, Jesus says, just as Moses was lifting up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Nicodemus needed to see that Jesus had come from heaven as the one who could bring healing, bring salvation, new birth to those who recognize that he is exactly what they need. Jesus was to be lifted up on a cross. He was put to death by his own people and the Roman rulers, evidence of the very rebellion which has alienated us. Nicodemus and we need to see that as Jesus was lifted up a few years later on the cross, that here is the greatest evidence of our rejection of God, and at the same time, here was the great rescue for our greatest need, to have forgiveness and the life that we long for as we believe in him. Do you see what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to us all? You need to acknowledge your helplessness and look to Jesus. Like those Israelites, who you need to recognize that you are dying and that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. We all need to look to Jesus' death, and in his death there is hope for life. Now that's a hard message for us to hear, because if we're honest, we would prefer a message of self-help and hard graft. If Jesus had said to Nicodemus, go away and work at these three areas and then we reassess, we could cope with that perhaps better. And yet, when we see what it reveals about God's love for Nicodemus and for you and I, nothing else could be more uplifting. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For the vast majority of us, I'm sure, this is such a familiar verse. And so it's so very easy for us to hear those words, for God so loved the world, as if that was God's job description. A bit like Santa's job description is to give presents. But as John uses that word world in John's gospel, he's using it in a very technical sense to speak of a world that has a human race that has turned their back on God, rejected him. That state that we've talked about this morning already. See, Nicodemus would have been familiar with God's love for Israel. There are lots of stories about that in the Old Testament. But for the world, for the entire human race, Jew and Gentile, which rejected God, walked out on him, ignored his authority, God so loved the world that had utterly rebelled against him that he gave his only Son. Do you see that naturally, on their own, things are not okay between you and God? Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. God's goodness and justice personified in Jesus have come into the world. And yet, what is the reality? People love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Let's keep Jesus at arm's length. Prefer to put Jesus on the cross. Why? Because verse 20 says it exposes that we all want to be king instead of God. We deserve condemnation, and yet the most famous verse in the Bible speaks of love. God's kingdom will be established. We don't deserve to be there. We deserve to be left behind, or worse, to perish. That is how we treat those who hurt us, isn't it? But in his love, the Father and Son chose to take this path of suffering. The Father sends the Son. The Son willingly and lovingly takes our place, knowing what it would cost him, taking the justice that deserves to come upon us instead of you. Did you know you are loved like that? For God so loved such a world. Nicodemus visited Jesus in the dark. We don't know how long he stayed, but from what we read later in the gospel, particularly as he witnesses Jesus
being lifted up on the cross and what happens afterwards. We have hope to believe he left in the light, made alive, made new. That's what happens. It's happened in Elizabeth's life, in Tom's life, many people here. And it can happen in your life. Look to Jesus, to his saving death, and live. Some of you know you need to do that today. That's Tom's story. He was around Christian things for many years, and then there was a day when he knew of his rebellion, but also of the love of God offered him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turned to Jesus. That day in prayer, he looked to Jesus, and now he lives. For others, perhaps this is all new, and you need to know more about Jesus. That's Elizabeth's story. God turned her life around, but she didn't understand what had happened, but started coming to church, talking with Christian friends, and she discovered that she needed more than just circumstantial change, but heart change given in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you need to find out more. Take a Bible home with you. Read John's Gospel. Start coming to church. On a human level, if someone demonstrated tremendous love through an act of extraordinary kindness, would you stay indifferent? Wouldn't you want to find out more? John is saying you are loved by the God of the universe. So don't walk away from love like that. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to sing. Father God, we do just thank you. Thank you for your word, how we can meet Jesus within its pages. And we pray that for each of us, whether that's today or whether that's going forward, we would meet the Lord Jesus as Nicodemus did that day, through the pages of your word, and hear his voice and know his love and trust. Lord, you know the questions that people might have. You know the objections. Lord, we ask that you again would prove yourself to be the God we read about in the Bible, who loves human beings despite their sin and made it possible for you, a holy God, to have joyful relationship with you. Lord, help us now. Lord, we thank you for your work in Tom and Elizabeth's life. And in the few moments as we baptize them, Lord, may they be encouraged in your love for them. And we see again, as Tom told us earlier, of that picture of lives that you change through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.